For reasons of time, I want to approach this one this morning a little differently from last week. Last week we built our class to where we could try to read the chapter we were studying, and we did that at the end of the class. This morning, for purposes of trying to survey this and fit with time, I want to assume that we are readers of Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to begin by asking, Brendan here to read for us Ephesians 1 and verses 9 through 11 again. And remember that we have tried to point out here that the great chapters of the Bible that deal with the beginning let us know something of God's intention with the beginning. It didn't simply happen uselessly or purposelessly. And in Ephesians 1, verse 4, makes the point that God did something before the foundation of the world. This is not the only chapter that talks about this. Peter's writings and in Paul's writings to Timothy, this idea also comes up. But look at verses 9 through 11, Brendan.
"You may know to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth."
All right, stop there. Just 9 and 10. Now, I want you to see that God has the mystery of his will, which he has made known, that this has been according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, and that this purpose set forth in Christ had to do with an administration or a plan to unite or to sum up everything in Christ. So if you were to say that the Father's will and purpose was to glorify the Son through creation, then that would be an accurate statement. Now, come back to Genesis 1, and the way that we are going to approach this is just to try to ask you to notice some of the crucial themes that are woven through Genesis chapter 1 that provide a foundation for appreciating what we've just read in Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10. There are things here that set the parameters for legitimate pursuit of knowledge by human beings. That is, knowledge especially of God and his will and his ways. And I don't know if there's a simple or a way to do this so we'll make sure that we touch all the bases, but we'll try to approach it this way. Just to say first, this chapter lets us know there was a beginning. Now, if you got to be with us last week, you know that I tried to introduce some of the features of worldviews, which end up having a huge impact on how we process all information about all things. And whether you view God as being a part of a closed universe, that is, God being then the product of man's imagination, or whether you view God as being outside of the universe and independent of it and therefore able to speak to man and to call forth man to give account, makes all the difference in the world. Now, What we have in Genesis 1 verse 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that would say for us two things. First, that matter is not eternal. And immediately we have a fork in the road here, but in the way that that we process information now, because if we simply pursue reality in a naturalistic way, if you think about this, and I think this is the way most of our culture now does approach this, then you end up with the idea that you have to assume the existence of some particle or some element or some stuff from which life can develop or which life can be made. You have to assume that, or else your thinking is not scientific. It's not realistic. You're dealing in imagination or wishfulness or hopefulness. So you can see the way that the Bible approaches this is to say you have to make a choice here in your faith claims. Do you believe that matter, the existence of a material universe, has an explanation, or was it always here? Which makes sense. Now, this statement further would say to us that the beginning is based in intelligence. I'll say it this way: in spirit and mind, and not in unmoving material. Okay, is that kind of shows you where I'm headed with this and what I think in Genesis 1 and verse 1 we're confronted with. That it's more reasonable to believe that material and the life that is constructed out of material things has its origin in spirit and mind or intelligence, rather than in unliving material. Okay, that would be a part of it. And then further, this assumes that, or this claims that, and I'm going to reach over into the first three verses of chapter 2 of Genesis with this a little bit, that this beginning that we're talking about has itself an ending or a limit, I don't know how else to say it, a limited time frame with the activity that we're talking about. God, with whatever we mean by His creating, God finished it and rested. In other words, the idea in Genesis chapter 1 will say that while this framework here allows for life to develop and for man to subdue what God has made and for wonderful variety and so forth to come of it, that the creating part of it is limited in nature. That allows us a beginning or a foundation to begin to think about God, ourselves, life, the universe, and so forth in a biblical framework. Now, why would I say this is gospel? Well, we learn here that there is some meaning and purpose to what we're talking about. That is, to our own existence as human beings. That there is a story in which we have a place. In other words, we matter in some way, and that's an important thing. Now, this This chapter says not only is there a beginning, but there is a creator. All right, that God, in other words, this great chapter speaks to us about who God is. And in this chapter, there is a pattern or a framework that happens with all of the steps that take place in this chapter, and they're all like this. God said, let there be, and it was so. And God saw it, and God called it, and God, in these two terms here, it will always say that He's pronounced it to be good. And if you follow that through all of the days of the creating activity here, those things take place. God is the one who, when something has not existed, God can say, let there be, and there will be. And then He can pronounce the state of that which is. He can call it good, or He can say how it is to operate, and it will be responsible to Him. If you follow that line of thought, that takes place in each of the stages of this discussion. Russ, what were you going to say?
I have dealt with people, talked to people in the past that really struggle with the miracles in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, things like virgin birth and walking on water and resurrection from the dead. And you know, and I always go right back here. It's like, you know, if God can create it all out of nothing, those things would be easy.
Yeah.
And I just see, I don't know, beauty or eloquence or something in the fact that the very first verse of the Bible has like the biggest article of faith in the whole thing.
Well,
it just lays it right out from the very beginning. It
certainly does. With the whole framework within which human understanding functions is laid down here. And what we said last week about a worldview which allows for a God outside of the universe acting upon it, that explains any miracle possibility.
I think you can accept this, the rest of it just falls right in place.
And I think the danger is why people go the other direction from what Russ is saying is we, as human beings, read Genesis 1 to determine just exactly how God did it.
Yeah.
Rather than accepting it as the miracle of the creation that it is.
All right. And we should maybe comment a little bit here about that point. There's a couple other things about this God. In verse 3, the let there be, and there was, the God seeing it, his calling it to whatever it is, and so forth, and then his further activities. In each of these cases, there is a creator who calls it into existence, and then sustains it and gives it its purpose. That's what we mean by God. He's its origin, its purpose, and its ruler. So if I can write it up here that way, origin, purpose, and ruler. Now, this means that immediately we have confessed, if you think about this, that there will be, while we believe that the beginning has its origin in mind and not matter, the fact that someone could bring matter into existence from mind, and that we occupy both realms, and we'll talk more about this in just a minute. If this is mind, And this is matter. The thing about us that makes us different from the other things in this chapter is that we occupy both realms. Now, it also means, however, that since God is not matter, there's going to be some things about Him, since He's the Creator and we're the creature, and since He is mind and we're mind and matter, there will be some things about our Maker that we will not be able to grasp. Therefore, there will be some mystery to this. Now, for example, look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. And this would say that while we're to read the rest of the Bible and take into account the great statements that are made about God's creating work, and I just am standing here and I can call to mind some of the chapters you ought to look at. You ought to look at Job 38 and Psalm 65 and Psalm 104 and Isaiah 40. And Revelation 5, and Colossians 1, you ought to look at all those chapters, and they operate on the assumption of the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. But they all show human beings wondering at the greatness of what God has done. The majesty of it, the surpassing, who could take all of this in? Now look at Genesis 1 and verse 2 as a illustration of this. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, in the beginning God created the heavens, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over. How do I explain all of that? And how could I be in a position to take in all that means? See, so we have to approach this chapter with a certain amount of humility, because there are things in it that we are in no position to understand. And I think as Christians, we would do ourselves well to face that fact and to admit it. Now, this brings us to a third part of this story that you see all through it, I think. And it is that creation involves, includes God ordering what is made, or giving it its order, His separating. This is a big issue in this chapter that I think is easily overlooked. And I call your attention to what I mean by this is He takes what was without form and gives it form. He takes what was void and gives it substance, or that's not the right way to say it. He fills it or gives it meaning instead of emptiness. I'll say it this way. I'll put meaning up here and you know what I mean. He gives it emptiness. And instead of darkness, He provides light in all these things. Now look with me. Verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. In verse 6, he provides the firmament or the heavens or the expanse or the sky, however you say it, to separate waters from waters. And then, if you look a little farther down, he though the word separated is not used, he gathers the waters into one place and he lets the dry ground appear in verse 9. And then a little farther The story goes, he separates light from darkness in verse 18, and he separates the man from animals and so forth as the story goes along. So the ordering, the separating is a part of God's, the Creator, it's the part of His rule over what He has made. He is the one who is responsible for that, or who does that. Now, the next thing that I'd like to point out just quickly is the fact that God, in the ordering and the separating, He puts life and fruit in seeds. In other words, God creates His creation so that it then may sustain itself or procreate. We talk about creation. God provides for procreation. One of the things that is hardest for me to understand is how glibly the people who believe in the naturalistic origin or a naturalistic universe, how glibly they speak of evolution, but also the reproduction that life requires. If you pay attention to this, just notice how glibly people rush over or accept how it could happen that the egg and the sperm, in human terms, can evolve. How the mystery of reproduction, male and female, can take place without there having been any design for it. That is in this chapter. It's explained. If you notice, in verse 11. Where the seed is involved. Now, not only does God put life and fruit in seeds, but He also puts identity in seeds. That is, the each according to his kind is an important element in this chapter, and it's said here twice in verses 11 and 12, but also down in verse 21 and so forth, it comes up again. Now, one of the things that this says to us is that our understanding of things is that there may be all kinds of varieties of horses, all the way from the little tiny miniature horse to the huge, what would be the biggest old workhorse that my grandpa had, or you can think of some of them. But that a horses may be, in fact, man may engage in animal husbandry even and help in the development of the an animal to run on the racetrack or an animal to pull the wagon, a horse. But a horse will still be a horse. He won't turn into a cow or a cat or whatever. There could be who knows how many different kinds of dogs, but he'll still be a dog. He won't be a cat. So we're talking about the kind here. We would not be talking about what are the genus or whichever level of the Latin description of the species of animals. We're not talking about the fixity of species in Genesis chapter 1. We're talking about instead the kind of the living organism that we're dealing with here. God puts that in the seed. Now, I want to point out, although I don't know exactly if I have time to write this down, I want to point out to you the ways in which this happens. Look at the first 3 days that are mentioned here. Day one, there is light in the, you notice that day two, there is the heaven and the, or the separation of the waters. In day three, day two, the heaven and the earth. Day three, then the plants yielding their fruit and so forth. And then notice that he goes back, and the next 3 days parallel or correspond to the first three. Day one was let there be light. On day four, he makes the two great lights to rule the day and rule the night. In day two, there was the separation between the waters and the and sky and earth. And on day five, now there are the birds and the fish. That is to occupy the sky and the waters. On day three, there are the earth. There's the earth sprouting vegetation and so forth. And then on day six, there is the creation of the creatures on the earth and man. Do you see the correspondence we're talking about there? It's interesting how that works out. And that would say to me that there is some amount of topical things here and not merely the chronological. Does that make sense? I believe in the creation as Scripture teaches it, but I'm talking about the ways in which this takes place. And if you were to say, let there be light on day one, but then you don't have the sun and the moon and the stars until day four, then there has to be a reason for us to humbly say, I'm not in a position to describe for you how there can be light without a sun and a moon. You know, that's something for us to contemplate and to give some thought to. Now, I want you to notice next. Let me just try to point out that in his creating work, God provided for food or he provided for what he made, excuse me here, to contain what was necessary for the sustenance of life. That is, he created birds, fish, animals, plants, man, but he created some of them to provide what was needed for life of the other ones. Eddie?
You said, you asked about to explain why no light and dust sun, Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need for the sun and the moon. It shines, for the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light.
Yeah. That you notice that the sun and the moon's absence helps us to appreciate what the Lamb means in heaven. We still are not able to conceive of light without a source of some sort. And that's the idea that I'm getting at naturally here. Now, you notice the bell caught me. Tom, I need to
go ahead.
Okay. I want to point out that the account that we have here then lets us understand the unique role of mankind, human identity. And notice that it exists here as having, God having decided out of all that he made to make human beings. And he says, in our image, this is verse 26, and after our likeness. Notice that this would mean that we are creatures made in the image of our Creator. That gives mankind a role unlike any other. I get frustrated in listening to the news now where, I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm going to say this anyway, in which we take in stride the aborting of human little ones or the snuffing out of life, where we are consumed with animal rights. Now, I would never mistreat an animal. But I think we have to think about what we are doing. We know enough about the value of life to think that we have to affirm it somehow. So while we are discounting human dignity, we are trying to give reverence to some other creature. I'm going to have to come back to this. I can't just do this one. We want to focus on the relationship, the man-God relationship in Genesis 1 at verses 26 and following. We'll try to do that next week. And I'm sorry, in trying to survey a chapter, I talk too much. Y'all already know that. But this great chapter needs to be thought through. I'll try to, some of the passages that we just referred to earlier that are built on this, we'll come back to next week as well. All right, thank you guys for being with us. You got out a minute early.